Well, the account we're looking at today is an account where a very prestigious person is about to enter a town, and we're going to look at the manner in which he entered that city, and it's an entrance fit for a king in Matthew chapter 21. Typically, it's called the triumphal entry, and we read a passage of scripture about it. Psalm 24 gives a prophetic vision of the triumphal entry when it asks, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." That symbolism of lifting up your heads is a picture of the gates opening and the portcullis going up and the gates swinging open so that the person can come through. So you lift up your heads, open the gates, let everybody know somebody important is coming. And who does the psalm say is coming? Well, we just sang it, that the King of glory may come in. Now the psalmist anticipates the question, who is the King of glory? You could translate that as the glorious king. Who is the glorious king? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord of hosts is his name. That's the king coming in through the gates of Jerusalem. And it's a spectacular event. And so at the beginning of the psalm asks the question, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? People of clean hearts and hands. So it was a message of prepare yourself, get ready, clean your hearts, clean your hands, because the King of glory is about to come in. Several other Old Testament passages as our call to worship verse, quoted from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, also notes that God, many years before the event happened, gave Israel prophetic pronouncements that at one point the Messiah would come up to Jerusalem in a kingly presentation. And that is the event that we will read today in Matthew 21, 1-11. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage. Here we are going to begin with the kingly preparations. Jesus knows the event that's about to happen. He knows what needs to happen. He knows the prophecies that were spoken about this event, and he's making the preparations to make sure that they happen. Now, last week I gave you a timeline of the events of this last week of Jesus' life, and I actually have to come to you and say, I goofed it up. I have to revise it a little bit. Last week I told you that he was probably traveling through Jericho on a Friday and stayed at Zacchaeus' house for the Sabbath day. Well, I found a little detail in the Gospel of John that tells us exactly when another event happened that makes that timeline not quite work. So I've had to revise it. So here's the revised timeline of this last week, probably on Thursday. I'm not going to be real firm on that since I'm a little gun-shy of nailing down these dates now that I messed it up. Right. Probably Thursday is when he was traveling through Jericho, heals the blind man, and stays with Zacchaeus Thursday evening. That gives him Friday to travel to Jerusalem and enter into Bethany. We know he had some friends at Bethany. One of them was named Lazarus, a very important person in the biblical Gospels. Actually, Matthew never mentions him. But as we've said before, the different Gospel writers had different purposes for the events that they recorded. It's not that they were trying to change history, but they had an emphasis that they wanted to focus upon. That didn't go along with Matthew's emphasis, and so he didn't feel it was necessary to record the resurrection of Lazarus. But he does tell us that Jesus was in the house of a man named Simon, the leper. The Gospel of John tells us that that event happened 6 days before the Passover, which would place it on Saturday evening, which was actually, well, as soon as the sun went down, the Sabbath was over, and so they would often have a very a big meal Saturday night. So Jesus is probably having this after-Sabbath meal at Simon the leper's house, and that is when Mary anoints his feet with oil and wipes his feet with her hair. That's also the event at which the disciples get upset with her for wasting probably $40,000 worth of perfume. Well, I say wasting, right? Jesus praised the event. And if you remember, he says, don't rebuke her because she has anointed my body for burial. Mary understood what was about to happen. And all the 12 disciples missed it. She got it. They missed it. They still were in the dark as to what was about to happen. So they have dinner Saturday at Simon the leper's house. Sunday, he gets up in the morning and begins making the preparations that we're speaking about now and has the triumphal entry. He goes into the city, looks around at the buildings, and then comes home. And probably every evening this week, he came back to Bethany, which was only about 2.5 miles from Jerusalem. It was a fairly short walk. And so he would travel back to Bethany and spend the night there. So Monday, he goes in and cleanses the temple, casts out all the money changers. Now, the rest of this list is going to look very familiar to what I showed you last week. So it was just those early things that I had to revise a little bit. Tuesday, he teaches in the temple and heals. Wednesday, it's become very clear that the leaders have absolutely rejected him and begin looking away for a way to get rid of him, to have him arrested and killed. Thursday is preparation day, so he sends his disciples to the upper room to start getting the Passover ready. And Friday, of course, is the trial, the crucifixion of Christ, and then he's buried. Saturday is the Sabbath day, he's in the tomb, and Sunday morning he is raised. There's the timeline we're looking at. The next 8 chapters, Matthew 21 through Matthew 28, are all going to take place within this time span. So it's going to take us probably, you know how fast I move through these things, so probably about the rest of the year to cover this last week of Jesus' life as we look at all the details of these things. But this is the setting that we're in. We're just a week away from the cross, not even a week away, and Jesus is making kingly preparations to enter Jerusalem as a king, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so these are the kingly preparations. To give you a little bit of a geographical point of view, here is an overhead view of the city of Jerusalem. And if you look at the left side of the screen where it says Temple Mount, you can see where the temple would have been built. Coming up into Jerusalem as you crest it over the Mount of Olives, that temple is very, very visible. It's the most prominent structure on the entire hillside, and of course it's at the top of the hill. Very, very, would have been a beautiful thing. It's beautiful now, even with no temple there. It's beautiful. You can see just across the valley, just across the Kidron Valley, is what's called the Mount of Olives, or Olivet. That is where Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. It's where he gave his last instructions to the disciples to spread the gospel throughout the whole world. It's where he ascended into heaven. It says he's going to come back and set his feet there. If you notice all the light colors around on the bottom and on the left side of the crest of that hill, those are tombs. The entire place is a cemetery. It's filled up with tombs all over there. Of course, there's a lot of houses and trees, and the Garden of Gethsemane is still there. Bethphage, which is the town that's going to be mentioned here, is just on the other side of the hill of the Mount of Olives. And then you can see Bethany over on the right-hand side of the screen. So just to give you an idea of how close these things are, they're only a few miles distant. You can fit all of these things just about in the area that is covered by Mendota. So Gary, your shop is, what, about 2 miles from here as the bird flies? Is it 4? Okay. So you're even covering more distance than what is covered on this map. So Gary, you're excluded. You're outside the map today. Okay. So we're not talking about huge distances that are being traveled today. And when Jesus makes these preparations, he's going to get the donkey from Bethphage, which you can see there. He's going to ride the donkey up to the top of the Mount of Olives and then down through the Kidron Valley and up into the city of Jerusalem. So he's not riding the donkey very far, maybe a mile and a half. At most. So it's not a very lengthy parade, but it does take a long time because Matthew tells us that by the time he gets into the city, it's late in the evening. And so this is going to be a very long parade as we see things progress. Just to give you a little sight of what it looks like now, here's a picture standing close to the Temple Mount. It's a picture of the Mount of Olives. And so if you can see, there is a very ornate-looking building right about in the middle of the picture. That's called the Church of All Nations. That is the traditional site where Jesus gave the command to preach the gospel to all nations. And just a little bit above that, if you can see a clump of trees and a little goldish-looking thing sticking out from the top of them, do we have a laser pointer? Let's see. Is this one? Here we go. So right here is the Church of All Nations. And if you can see this up here, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's in that area. So some of the olive trees there, they still guess, are about 2,000 years old. Sometimes it's a little hard to guess that without cutting them down and counting their rings, though, right? If you can see right up here, there's a little building, and it's got seven arches in it. Now, this is really tough. If you can guess the name of this hotel. Exactly. You're brilliant. This is called the Seven Arches Hotel. When I was in Jerusalem, that's where we stayed. So every evening, we had a brilliant view of the Temple Mount. And, of course, there's no temple there now. You can see the Mosque of Omar, which is there, but that the Islamics built. So this gives you just a little bit of a scene. If you're standing at the Church of All Nations, which is this colorful building right here about in the middle, that's the scene of the Temple Mount as you look across the Kidron Valley over to Jerusalem. That wall you see there is not the wall that existed in Jesus' day that was built by the Crusaders. A very important event happens in 70 AD, and the entire city of Jerusalem is destroyed. The Romans went through and leveled the place. And so Jesus gave a warning to Jerusalem and said, not one stone will be left upon top of another. That's pretty near as literal as you can get to what the Romans did to the city. And so everything that you see there has to have been rebuilt since then. And so it was always fun because we were over there taking the tours, and some of the guys were trying to sell you on everything, and they would keep saying, you know, you're walking where Jesus walked. This is the stone Jesus touched. And no, it's not. No, it's not. The place where Jesus walked is about 7 feet below you because over time dirt builds up, right? So, but it's a fantastic thing to go over there and even just to be seeing pictures like this to try to get a little bit of a view of what the land looks like. So right there is what Jesus would have seen, close to it anyway, as he crested the Mount of Olives and came down into the Kidron Valley. So that gives us a little bit of a geographic perspective on things. So here are the kingly preparations that he's going to tell them. They've come near to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Here's Jesus giving instructions to his disciples, and there's nothing elaborate or complicated about it, except that if you were to come out of your house and see somebody untying your donkey, or let's put it in modern terms, they're jumping in your car, shove a screwdriver into the ignition and begin to turn it and try and take your car, and you say, obviously, what are you doing? And the person says, the Lord needs them. Would your response be, oh, okay, good? So we see there's some remarkable faith here on the person that owns these animals. And some commentators will say that Jesus must have made arrangements with them ahead of time. The text doesn't tell us that he did or that he didn't. We're just left to wonder. Whatever it is, there were some preparations made that Jesus knows these donkeys are there and that they are for him, because he notes for us this donkey and this colt, and they are specifically going to be used for his triumphal entry into the kingdom. And so he gives his disciples these instructions. Go over there. The Bethphage was only a half a mile away or so. Get the donkeys and bring them here. I need them. These instructions are purposeful, for one thing. That he's not haphazardly looking for something to ride. He's not tired. It's not that he doesn't have the physical ability to walk up the Mount of Olives. We're not talking about huge, steep mountains here. We're talking about rolling hills. The valleys are not exceptionally deep. So Jesus doesn't need the donkey, but it's purposeful. He doesn't physically need the donkey, I should say, but he needs the donkey because there is the Old Testament passages that speak of the king entering Jerusalem upon a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 that we read for our call to worship this morning. That donkey was the symbol of a king offering terms of peace to a city. If the king came on a horse, he was coming for war. He was coming to destroy. He was coming in judgment. And so the purpose behind making sure that he was entering the city on a donkey was not because it was a poor man's ride. Kings rode on donkeys too. It's not because it was a lowly thing. It's because he was offering terms of peace to the city. So that in a very picturesque way, as he approached the city, everybody would know this is the Messiah and he's coming on terms of peace. He's coming here to offer us forgiveness. All of these things fit in with what the Old Testament scriptures tell us about Jesus' first coming. It was a coming to deal with our sin problem. It wasn't the coming in conquering and triumph that the disciples were expecting. That's going to be the second coming. It was the coming where he dealt with sin. It was the coming where he bore our iniquities. It was the coming where the righteous branch of David suffered for our sins and bore the penalty for our transgressions so that the chastisement of our peace would be upon him. And that through that offering of himself, he was coming to offer terms of peace to his people. Because for 1,500 years, Israel had been living in rebellion against her king. She had been living disobediently to the terms of the covenant that he gave her. At times they were better, at times they were worse, just like most of us. But the fact of the matter is, if we go back to the psalm, "Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord?" People of clean hearts and clean hands, can any of us say, "My heart is pure"? Can any of us say, "My hands are completely clean"? The answer to that question is, no, I can't. And neither can you. So how can we approach the hill of the Lord to worship with the Messiah as he comes into the city? We can't. Unless he first cleanses us. Unless he first forgives us. And so these preparations are very, very purposeful to indicate that this Messiah, as he comes into the city, is presenting himself as the King of Israel, offering terms of peace to Jerusalem. Well, it's also very, very prophetic, as we've mentioned, because there are a couple of passages that mention the coming of the Messiah upon this donkey. We've already talked about Zechariah 9:9. The rest of that passage around that verse talks about the peace of the Messianic kingdom. It talks about the fact that Israel will put away her bows and her swords and will no longer be a nation of war. It was a prophecy of the peace that Messiah would bring. His kingdom would rule from sea to sea, and it would be a peaceful kingdom. Well, this isn't what the people of Israel were expecting. They wanted Jesus to march into Jerusalem to raise an army and to kick out the Romans. They wanted peace, but they wanted war. They wanted that peace to follow a conquering of all the nations. Well, Jesus, by riding this donkey, is telling the people, "I'm not coming for war. I'm not coming prepared to begin a battle. I'm coming for peace. I'm coming to offer you terms of peace." When Solomon was crowned king, we just studied this a couple of weeks ago, they paraded him through the city on a donkey, David's donkey. That picture of the donkey is a very important one throughout Scripture to represent the anointing of a peaceful king. What was David's kingdom categorized like? He was a man of bloodshed. He was a man of war. Solomon, whose name means man of peace, is going to lead a kingdom of peace. Both of those men sort of represent, typify the two aspects of the Messiah's coming. Solomon was paraded through the city upon that donkey, and his kingdom was one of peace. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, Jesus gives us, let's turn there real quick, we'll just read this. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. During this event, the triumphal entry, it says as he came over the Mount of Olives, verse 41, "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Do you notice what he said about this? If you had known on this day the things that make for your peace. Even while Jesus is making these preparations to present himself to the people as the Messiah of peace, offering terms of peace and reconciliation to the people, Jesus recognizes they don't get it. They don't understand. They haven't followed the signs because they couldn't see all of the prophecies that spoke about what he was going to do. They couldn't connect the dots. They didn't see the miracles that he performed as signs pointing to who he is. There's a lot of times in the church today we don't understand that either. We think the miracles were for Jesus to show his compassion and his desire to provide for his people and heal his people and comfort his people. And we think we've got to do the same thing by feeding and healing and doing all those physical felt needs. And I'm not saying we don't need to do those things, but we've got to understand that was not the purpose of the miracles. The purpose of the miracles was to point them to Jesus and who he is. We can't convince people to come to faith in Christ through the force of our niceness. That's not saying we shouldn't be kind. That's not saying we shouldn't be compassionate toward people and try to alleviate their sufferings in some way. But us being nice is not going to force people to recognize their sin problem. If somebody is going to come to faith in Christ, they need to recognize their own problem of sin and that Jesus came to deal with it, and that he's the only way that it can be dealt with. So those are subtle distinctions, but they are necessary distinctions. Especially in a world today when people think that telling somebody an uncomfortable truth is being mean, is being hateful. Folks, we have an uncomfortable truth. It's not easy to approach somebody and tell them, you are a rebel against a holy God and his wrath abides upon you. People don't like to hear that. But it's necessary. What's the work of the Spirit? As Jesus told us in his high priestly prayer, just a few days from this event, he says, I'm going to send you the Spirit of truth and he will convict the world of what? What's the first one? Sin. And the second? Righteousness. And the third? Judgment. That's not the presentation that we tend to hear in churches of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You need to be convicted of your sin. You need to be convicted of the need for righteousness. You need to be convicted of the judgment that lies upon you. And it's only then that you can come to find the peace of the Messiah, when you've repented of those sins and put your faith in Christ. Well, Jerusalem missed all that, just like many today miss it. They didn't understand the signs. They didn't follow them to their conclusion. Even this presentation of the Messiah, they didn't understand, and Jesus knows that they didn't understand. Well, the kingly presentation continues. The people join in this. After the donkey has been gotten, he's riding him up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, crest the sides, coming back down. And Matthew plainly tells us these things took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Well, the Messiah must have some sort of a saddle, and in the absence of a saddle, we're going to put our clothes on there to make the ride a little more comfortable for him. Jerry, you ever ride with no saddle, those horses you had? Yeah. Is it hard to stay on?
It's harder to stay on with a saddle,
yes. Yeah, I never tried it without a saddle. I had a hard enough time staying on that horse with a saddle. Well, Jesus doesn't have a saddle here. I don't imagine a donkey is going to be quite as difficult to stay on as a horse. Have you ever ridden a donkey?
No, but I rode a small pony. It's hard to stay on.
Yeah. Yeah, you got to grip a lot to try and keep on top of them things. So, well, they put the clothes on him as a royal signification. The king shouldn't be sitting just bareback, so we're going to give him something to sit upon. They put their clothes upon him. But the rest of the crowd joins in this as well. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The point that they're trying to make here is that the king shouldn't have to get his feet dirty, and not even the donkey of the king should get his feet dusty and dirty by walking along this dirt road. So we're going to cover it. We're going to pave it for you. We pull out the red carpet at all of the Emmys and movie and music awards as they have those entertainers walking into the building and they're announcing their names and they have this nice bright red carpet to walk upon. It's a sign of the importance of the person. Well, the people are proclaiming their recognition that this person is important, throwing their cloaks onto the ground, throwing their coats and their outer shirts onto the ground so that as Jesus walks by, not even the hooves of his donkey will have to be soiled in the dirt. And not only are they presenting Jesus as the king here, but they are proclaiming him to be the king. And very, very loudly, as you get into verse 9, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" These are all messianic terms. The term Son of David comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7 of the Davidic covenant, where God promised to Israel, promised to David, that David would always have a son to rule over the throne of Israel. And that if that son were disobedient, God would punish him by bringing other nations to conquer Israel. If the son were obedient, then that rule would expand to cover the entire earth. Well, there hasn't been a completely obedient son of David until the Lord Jesus. He's the only one that can claim the promises of the Davidic covenant. He's the only one that can bring in an eternal kingdom. He'll never have to be disciplined by God because he never disobeys God. So when they are calling out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they're recognizing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. He's the one that's going to bring in this kingdom of peace. Well, sounds good on the surface, doesn't it? Hosanna to the Son of David. How many of you read the end of a mystery book before you read the middle? Anybody jump to the end and read just to figure out what's happening? Okay. Well, we've been in church for quite a few years. Most of you have been as well, and you recognize that these cries of Hosanna to the Son of David are going to change. In just 6 short days, they'll no longer be crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They'll be crying out, "Crucify him, for such a one is not fit to live." That's quite a mood swing for a nation to take, but it tells you that they don't really recognize what's happening here. Just as Jesus told us, as we read in Luke chapter 19, they don't get it. They're saying the words, but they don't understand. Oh, when they cry out, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," this is another messianic psalm, Psalm 118, that talks about the entrance of the Messiah to bring the kingdom. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is blessed is he that's bringing the kingdom to us. So you can see they're saying all the right things, but they don't understand. They don't understand what's being offered here. They don't understand what's coming. And when they realize that Jesus isn't here to kick the Romans out, that's when things begin to turn. "Oh, you're not going to bring us the blessings of the kingdom right now? Well, then fooey on you. We don't want you." Well, the kingly preparations led to the kingly presentation, which led to the kingly proclamations. And in the final part of this passage, the end of verses 9 and 10 and 11, we've got some kingly curiosity, because as he comes into the city with this whole parade, these great crowds following him, shouting these things, everybody that's living in the city is wondering what's happening. We say, well, where'd all the people come from? Well, this was the Passover. There were thousands of people coming up to Jerusalem from all over Israel to celebrate the Passover within the next week. And so those are the crowds coming along with Jesus. Maybe many of them saw his miracles in Galilee. Some of them might have eaten the bread that he multiplied and the fishes that he multiplied. Maybe a few of them were people who had been healed by him, had been taught by him. Certainly they've heard about him. And so as he's coming along the way and they see him there, they're making all of these proclamations about who he is, and that's got the city up in arms, or not up in arms, up in curiosity. The whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? What's this commotion about? And so the report that is told to them is, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now this is not the first time Jesus has been to Jerusalem. He's been there several times. As a dedicated Jewish man, he would have been there at least three times a year, every year of his life. This is not even the first time that he's publicly been in Jerusalem. We read from the Gospel of John, much more focus upon Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. Matthew has focused almost entirely upon his ministry to Galilee. But he is in Jerusalem now, and everybody's wondering, what's all the commotion about? And so they tell him, this is Jesus. He's come up to the Passover. And this was an expectation time. This was a time everybody was looking for because people knew that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah because of the things that he taught, but they also knew that the leaders didn't like him much. And so everybody was wondering, what's going to happen at this Passover? Is he even coming? So as they hear him coming, it's getting the city all excited about what's going to happen within the next few days. Are the leaders going to recognize him? Is he going to raise the army? Is he going to kick the Romans out? What's going to happen? And the whole city is stirred up with this excitement about what's going on. And the people are wondering what's going on. Well, there were in that crowd today several types of people. There were those who were caught up in the crowd. It's what we call mob mentality. People that are caught into mobs will do things that they wouldn't normally do. They wouldn't do on their own. And it's kind of goofy, but it happens. And so probably in this crowd today, there's a bunch of people that are just caught up in the hype of the day. They see all the excitement, they want to join in. So before you know it, they're throwing their clothes on the ground, they're shouting out, Hosanna, the Son of David. Boy, isn't this exciting, and this is lots of fun. But their heart's not really there. They're just going with the flow of things. Some of the people were probably covetous for kingdom gain. That sounds a little strange and sounds like that should be a good thing. Shouldn't we be covetous for kingdom gain? Well, not really. After Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes for the 5,000, they wanted to take him and make him king. You say, well, that's good. They recognize it. No, it's not good. And Jesus points out to them, you want me to be king, not because you saw the miracles and believed, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And there's a difference between those who want the blessings of the kingdom, but don't really follow him. See, they want the glory, but they don't want the cross. They want the forgiveness. They want the relationship and the tenderness of being with God, but they don't want the discipline that comes with it. The purging that has to happen so that we can fellowship with a holy God. They want the stuff, but they don't want him. They want a kingdom of ease and comfort and prosperity. And so when they realize this isn't what Jesus is offering, their cries change and subsided. Well, there are also some people there contriving to stop the king. Matthew just tells us that everybody was excited about this, but the other gospel writers tell us that there were some Pharisees in the crowd, and they were telling Jesus, you better silence your followers. Don't you hear what they're saying? They're proclaiming you to be the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. And Jesus said, yeah, they are. What do you think about that? And if these people would stop shouting this, the very stones would cry out. Not because necessarily the people believed it, but because it had to be said. The entire nation needed to know this is who he is. It's not that the people were wrong in what they were saying, but they didn't really believe it. And so there's the contriving Pharisees who are here trying to stop this stuff. And there are people in the world that just want us to quit talking about it. Quit talking about this Jesus person. Quit talking about the Word of God. It's old-fashioned. It doesn't fit anymore. It's irrelevant. Well, the fourth type of people that are in the crowd are hopefully those that are convinced that Jesus is the King. There's your disciples. They were all on different levels. Some of them understood better than others, and some of them were farther along in their maturity as Christians and disciples of Christ, but they were all there. So the question you want to ask yourself this morning is, which people are you? Jesus isn't riding into Mendota this morning on a literal donkey, but that presentation that Jesus is the Messiah is what is continually going out through the church. That's why we proclaim to all nations the gospel, that Jesus is the King. He's the King who died for us. He's the King in whom forgiveness is found. He is the only place forgiveness is found, and that only through faith in Him can we be saved. We preach that gospel of the kingdom. And as far as I know, from the testimony of everybody in here, you've all believed it. Which is good. But we also recognize that in a crowd, sometimes there are people that are just caught up in the hype. You know what? That's just what you're supposed to do. That's the way my parents raised me. I go to church, it's just kind of what you're supposed to do. That's getting caught up in hype. That doesn't mean your heart's with Him. Some people, you think, well, if I go to church, then God will bless me, and all my life will go good, and I won't have any troubles. Well, you know what? That's just being covetous for kingdom gain. Keeping a big, thick family Bible on your coffee table doesn't make your house more holy. Some people are contriving to stop the King. I don't know if there's anybody like that in here today. I've never heard anybody tell me to stop talking about that stuff. Told me to stop talking. No, I'm kidding. But hopefully, as we examine ourselves this morning, as we get ready to finish things up, examine yourselves, say, where am I on this spectrum? Is my heart with Him? Am I convinced He's the King? He's the only way? He's it, and He's all. Or am I one of these other groups? We're going to close this morning as we sing our final song. And it's an invitation. It's a prayer of invitation. Lord, reign in my life. Jesus is presenting Himself as the King. So maybe you're sitting here this morning and you realize, you know what, I've kind of been coming to church all this time, but I've just been doing it because I thought it's what you're supposed to do. But I recognize this morning I need to put my faith in Christ to be forgiven because He's my only hope. Well, then I'd love to talk to you. You can catch me after the service. And we can talk about that. Maybe you're sitting here this morning saying, you know what, I've been a Christian for a long time, but I realize I've not been following Him the way that I should, and I need to follow Him more. I need to be willing to embrace that cross that He told me to pick up, and I want to pick it up again. And you need to make that commitment. Whatever the need is, talk to the Lord this morning, and don't let this opportunity pass before you make that right.